So this morning I want to continue in the series of messages that I began the new year with, entitled Anxious Words for an Anxious World. And again, I don't need to repeat it all or a lot. It goes without saying that many people are anxious, and many components, countries, many aspects of our world are very anxious. And so how do we speak to those times? And we've been looking at what I've called some timeless advice. Advice from the Bible that extends beyond the immediate and helps us today. And so we've been looking at 12 books from the Old Testament, or we've looked at four so far. We're going to be looking at 12 books that form the conclusion of the Old Testament that we call the minor prophets, because they are shorter in length than some of the major prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel and some of the others. And we've been trying to see what are these prophets saying to their people 3,000, 3,500, 4,000 years ago. What are they saying to their people that's beneficial for us today? Granted, yes, they are words specifically to a specific people at a specific time. They contain historical narratives of things that have happened, as we're going to see this morning. They also speak prophetically to a nation of things that are still not yet fulfilled. And so you have this prophet, these prophetic words, these books of the Bible that speak to an immediate audience. They speak to things that are not yet fulfilled. But what about us in the in-between? What direction can we take from them? What are the themes? What are the major themes from these minor prophets? And as I said, we're learning a little bit about the people of the day. But our interest is not as much about the people of the day as about how God interacted with them. Because my Bible tells me that God does not change. And so if God interacted with a group of people in the day of Obadiah that we're going to look at this morning, how he interacted with people then is the same God that interacts with you and I today. And so what we want to zero in on then is, what does that say to me today in 2026? And so we've looked at some already. We've looked at Hosea. For those of you that haven't been here for the first part of this series, we looked at Hosea, a message about a God who refuses to give up. A God who refuses to give up on a nation who has quite often given up on him. A God who remains faithful to people who haven't shown that same kind of faithfulness. And I, for one, am thankful that we serve a God who does not give up on us, even when we sometimes are unfaithful to him. Anyone else like that? Amen. A God who remains faithful. We talked about Joel. And Joel told this story from a nation who had just gone through a major catastrophe, a national disaster. And we learned from Joel that God uses crises to get our attention, to remind us that our trust is in him and our trust is not in ourselves or our economy or anything like that. Last Sunday, we talked about a man by the name of Amos. And the major messages from that minor prophet were these, and we'll just recap those for a minute. God can use anyone. God can use anyone. Amos was a farmer. He was a shepherd from a small town called Tekoa, and God used him to minister to, or to write to, and to call the attention of an entire nation. We have, as we're going to see again this morning, the promise of ultimate restoration for people who have been trampled on, for people who have turned away from God. There's the promise that God will ultimately restore them. Then we talked about the fact that we are made in God's image, not vice versa. Sometimes we would like for God to be subject to us. But the message of some of these minor prophets is that we are to be subject to him. To whom much is given was probably the major theme. To whom much is given, Much is required. A nation thought that because of God's covenant with them, because of a special relationship, and because of God's unconditional love to them, that they were immune from any responsibility. And we read a quote that said, being chosen by God brings responsibility, not immunity. So this morning we want to talk about a man by the name of Obadiah. Obadiah is the shortest of the Old Testament prophets. It's the shortest Old Testament book. And yet, if we were to go into all the details of that, we'd be here a lot longer than you have scheduled in your calendar to be. I only knew one man by the name of Obadiah in my life. He was a senior at a long-term care facility in the town of the first church that I was a pastor. And he was well up in years, and we would go to this senior's home and we would have worship times, and usually someone would, well, they always bring some music, and like most seniors, they love some of the old hymns, so we'd say, hey, is there a favorite hymn? And without exception, every time, as soon as someone said, does anyone have a favorite, he would put up his hand and he'd say, there's a land that is fairer than day. You know, the old hymn, by faith we can see it afar. And so every week, so this time we went, it was Christmas Eve or close to Christmas Eve, and we were going to do some Christmas carols. And so I said, does anyone have a Christmas carol you'd like to sing? There's a land that is fairer than day. And Uncle Obadiah, as he was known, always had eternity in his view. And I think this Obadiah may be the reason he was called Obadiah. Because this Obadiah that we're reading about this morning certainly had an eternal perspective in his view. And he wrote to a nation who had turned their backs on God, reminding them that God also has an eternal purpose, an eternal perspective in view. As I said, Obadiah is the shortest of the Old Testament books. It sort of builds on the last one, Amos. In the book of Amos, we talked about how God was speaking to a nation about himself being a God of justice and calling a nation to be people of justice. And in the book of Amos, one of the main phrases or one of the main verses was where God reminded, through the prophet Amos, God reminded the people that he wasn't interested in their hollow religion. He wasn't interested in their religious practices, but he said, let justice roll like a river. And Obadiah kind of picks up or speaks a similar message. Let justice roll like a river. Obadiah addresses pride and complacency. He calls for justice. And again, as in almost all of the other prophets, he reminds God's chosen people of their ultimate victory. The book of Obadiah is interesting in that it speaks almost exclusively to an entire or to a foreign nation. The book of Obadiah speaks to a group of people called the Edomites, the people of a nation of Edom. And Obadiah writes to them because they live in constant hostility toward their brothers, and in particular to the nation of Israel, their brother Jacob. The Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And any of you that are familiar with Old Testament scripture at all, you'd recognize that name as Esau being Jacob's brother, the twin boys that were born to Isaac and Rebekah. And so Obadiah is writing to the descendants of Esau, Edom. They have been constantly against Jacob, who later became known as Israel, and the nation that God promised and covenanted with. And they were in constant hostility toward them. And that is the main purpose of the book of Obadiah. Again, let me remind you, sometimes we look at these books and we say, well, if it's written to the Edomites, then why are you telling us about it this morning? Any Edomites in the building this morning? Probably not. Well, I know they're not. I think I said early in one of the first messages, I can't remember if it was the first one or the second one, that not every word in this book is written to us. Now, hear my language. Not every word is written to us. The book of Obadiah was written to the Edomites. So not every word is written to us, but every word is written for us. Every word in the Bible is written for us, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So there's something in the book of Obadiah, even though it was written to a specific group of people at a specific time in history, the message is also trying to get to us. You know, it's like when maybe some of the men here have had the experience of hearing their wife talk to someone else when you knew deep down she's really talking to you. Ever had that happen? Trying to send you a message. Well, I think maybe Obadiah is doing the same here. And so the first major theme or the major message from this minor prophet arises because of the constant conflict, the generational conflict between Jacob and Esau. And that theme is what I've called the bitterness of betrayal. Anyone here this morning, without raising your hand, you've been betrayed? And if you've been betrayed, you know that there's nothing that feels more bitter than betrayal. Jacob and Esau were brothers. Jacob was told in Scripture, it was commanded, don't hate Edom or don't hate Esau. In Genesis chapter 25, we have this story of the birth narrative of these twins. Genesis chapter 25 and verse number 19, we have these words. It's the story of Isaac and Rebekah. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." This story contains an interesting birth narrative of a prophetic rivalry even before these boys were born. Even in the womb of Rebekah, there was this prophetic declaration of division, a declaration that there was going to be conflict. And yet, through the story of these two boys, there was a promise that God made, an unconditional promise that remains intact until this day. Now, Obadiah joins with some of the other prophets, some of the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and condemns the way that the Edomites, or that the nation of Esau, treated Israel. And the book of Obadiah, in many ways, if you take time to read it, if you haven't done so, shows God's judgment on a nation who hates Israel. That's what Obadiah is. It's God's judgment on a nation who hates the fact that God made a promise to Jacob, who became Israel, and God's promise to that nation still remains. But the main charge here is not just hostility. It's not just that there was fighting between the two nations. It was an accusation of betrayal. If you follow through the Old Testament, in Genesis we read of these two boys being born. We read how the nations separated and some of the nations reacted to God's covenant and so on. And if you follow the nation of Edom, they were constantly against the people of Israel. Even when Israel was trying to find their exodus into the promised land, the people of Edom refused them to go through their country. There was constant opposition. When Jerusalem fell and when Judah was destroyed by Babylon, the Edomites rejoiced over that. There was this hatred. There was this indwelt hostility toward God's people that continues among people to this day. Edom is judged for opposing Israel, but they're also judged for not helping. You see, there's a judgment here sort of for a sin of commission of the things they did to Jacob and his people, but there's also a condemnation that they didn't help. When Jerusalem fell and when Judah, the nations were suffering, there was this indifference. And one of the themes that I see as I read this and as I've taken some time this week to try to study this book, one of the themes that I see is that God treats injustice as he treats guilt. God treats someone who doesn't help when they should as much as he judges someone who does something they shouldn't do. And so you have a nation here who's being very clearly, if you read the language, this nation is being judged by God. And God is making them promises that because they have turned their backs on his covenant with the nation of Israel, not only for the things they've done, but for the things they haven't done. And there's a warning given that we probably would do well to listen to. And so, what about us today? How do we respond to attacks against God's people? I never cease to marvel sometimes at timing and what appears to be coincidence. This week, I think it was Wednesday, I was sitting and I was kind of writing this and I was pondering over these thoughts and trying to get some thoughts on paper, and ding, my cell phone went off with a text message, as happens many times throughout the day. And this one was from a lady in this church who's here this morning and sent me an article about anti-Semitism, not in Israel, not in the Middle East, but here in North America. And the impacts of people just hating people because they are people of God, hating the Jewish people. And in her text, she said, and I was literally typing this, how does this speak to us today? And her text said, it's time, past time, we ask God how we should respond. And so it's like, okay then, there's something happening here. And so how do we? It's tough. I'll grant it's tough. It's tough to know how we respond, especially when politics gets involved. Because we don't always agree with political leaders. We don't always agree with the political decisions of nations, including the nation of Israel. We don't always agree with all these decisions. And yet we have a scripture that tells us that God calls for justice for his people. Now, keep in mind, God calls for justice upon all of his children. God calls for justice upon all of his people in Jerusalem, in Gaza, in North America, in Mexico, in Pembroke. God calls for justice against all of the people, for all of the people who call themselves the children of God. And so our question comes a little more closer to home, I guess. How do we respond to injustice? And how do we respond to people who turn their backs upon the people of God and the promises that God has made to them? Here was a nation. God had given them a promise. God had promised from the womb that Jacob would be blessed. And we know that God's promises are settled. The Bible tells us they are yes, they are conclusive, they are amen, they cannot be moved. And so God made a promise, and you have this betrayal by people who should have been brothers. And they hated God's promise, and they hated what was happening, and there was this constant betrayal. I don't know, as I alluded to earlier, if there's any pill as bitter as betrayal. I've tasted it. And it's bitter. And some of you have experienced it in areas of life that I haven't. But I believe indifference is just as much a betrayal and just as culpable as injustice. And I've tasted that. There's nothing as bitter as when someone can help you and they know right, but they don't. And so you have a nation who's dealing with the bitterness of betrayal. And God, through Obadiah, calls the people, and the message, because it's given to us today, calls us to combat betrayal with a journey of doing just and justice. And to the injustice that's around us, I think I hear God saying again, as he said to us in Amos, I don't want your empty practices, but let justice roll like a river. And so you have this theme that's beyond just a nation, the theme of betrayal. The second major theme that I see here is what I call the pitfall of pride. I broke up my alliteration for this message. I don't always do so, but I did this week. The pitfall of pride. One of the first things that the nation of Edom was condemned for was their pride, their self-reliance, their arrogance to a degree. They were situated geographically in a very strong situation. A mountain surrounded them, and they were geographically very, very secure. In fact, it tells us that the mountains that surrounded the people in that day offered such protection that it says that a handful of men could hold off an army. You know, most of you do at least, that I come from Newfoundland, and we spent a number of years living in the capital area of St. John's, and there's, any of you that have been there, there's a beautiful harbor in St. John's. And there's a place called Signal Hill. It was used during the war. And the harbor has a very narrow entrance, and it opens up into a very protected harbor. And it was said then that it was a key military strategic point, because all you had to do, a few men, could literally guard the entrance. And if you guarded the entrance, once you were inside that harbor, you were protected. And so you didn't need a full military. You just needed a few people and a couple of cannons that are there to this day to make sure that the enemy didn't get in through the entrance. And so there was a sense of security in that harbor. Well, it seems like the people of Edom, in their geography, they were very proud because of their mountains that surrounded them. A few men could hold off an army. So they took pride in their geography. And in Obadiah, it's only one chapter, in verse number 3, God says, the pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in these clefts in the rock and make your home on the heights. You say to yourself, who can bring me down? And so there was a sense of pride. There was a sense of arrogance. We don't need God. We've got a beautiful city. We're surrounded by mountains. I'm reminded of a couple of verses of Scripture. One from Proverbs, Old Testament book in Proverbs, says, pride goes before destruction. A proud spirit goes before a fall. In the New Testament book, 1 Corinthians, it says, be careful. If you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. And if you read the verses in Corinthians, the context that reminder or that warning was given in was examples from the Old Testament. And it says they were written down as warnings. And so these examples, like Edom, proud, strong city, and yet, as we read in a few moments, totally destroyed. The Bible says these examples are given to us. They're not written to us, but they're written for us as warnings so that we don't commit the same sin. The sin of pride, the sin of arrogance, of saying, well, hey, I've got a good job. I've got a beautiful home. I've got a big RSP. I've got, everything is good. The Bible gives us these warnings that our strength always comes from God. They were proud of their city. tells us they were proud of their wisdom. And apparently, the wisdom of the Edomites was legendary. They were wise debaters. They could win an argument. It was said that they had answers for questions that nobody had even asked yet. I've met people like that. And so they were very proud. They had the words. They were quick. And God spoke through Obadiah to their wisdom. In verse number 8, he said, "In that day will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, those of understanding in the mountains?" God sent a reminder through the prophet that there's a danger in pride. There's a pitfall in pride. Now, national pride is a double-edged sword. National pride is, there's a side of national pride, whether it's our country or some other countries, there's a side that's good. There's a side that's necessary. There's a side that we can probably improve on a lot. Our national security sometimes depends on the pride in our country. People should care about their country. There should be pride. And so there's a good thing about national pride, but there's also a dark side to national pride. We see that happening around us globally today, where countries get so puffed up in themselves and their own self-importance to the point that they feel they can walk over other countries that are not as important in their eyes. And so there's always a warning that our pride or our boast should never be in our walled cities or our safe harbors or our bank accounts or our military personnel. Our security and our pride should never be in our position, but always and only in God. That's the only thing we should ever boast in. We don't boast in our blessings. We boast in the God who gave them, and we maintain a spirit of humility. Pride, narcissism, is not a gift of the Spirit. But humility is a product of a life that's lived recognizing that our strength comes from God. Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he wrote a verse, and it was actually a verse taken from one of the prophets, Jeremiah. And he gave us this warning, and it's, I don't need to say anything else. It's pretty straightforward. "Let not the wise boast in their wisdom, or the strong boast of their strength, or the rich boast of their riches. But let the one who boasts boast about this, that they know me." That's what we should boast in this morning, church. That's what we should brag about. We know Jesus. And he knows us. "Let not the wise boast in his wisdom, or the rich in their riches, or the strong in their strength. Let the one who boasts that they know me." The pitfall of pride. The next one is the same, and I won't take time on this. The consequences of complacency. They became complacent. "Oh, we've got a great city. We've got military protection. We're good." I read this week, or I didn't read, I was actually in a conversation this week in a small group of pastors that I'm a part of. And in our small group, we meet monthly on Zoom. One of the pastors was telling us about a trip that he had just taken to Paris, France. And he told this story about this church, the Basilica, in English, it's Sacred Heart. And you know, he said he visited that and he was amazed at the architecture and so on and so forth. Then he told me the story about it, and I got really curious after we got off of our Zoom call, and I just started, you know, Googling and doing some reading about it. And apparently this cathedral was built following a major defeat by the country of France. The country of France had just been defeated in the Franco-Prussian War. Napoleon, the great Napoleon, had been captured. And the bishop of the Catholic Church felt strongly that the reason that France had lost that war wasn't because of its strength or because of its military, but because of its moral decline, quote, and complacency. Because the country had spiraled downward morally and had become complacency, the bishop was convinced that that was the real reason that that country, who should have won the war, didn't win it. And he started a building of a cathedral that's supposed to be built on a high hill in Paris. I've never been there, so I can't speak to it personally. That a building would be built to the Sacred Heart of Jesus, not the Sacred Heart of anyone else, built to the Sacred Heart of Jesus as a constant reminder to everyone in Paris that their strength should always and only come from Jesus. And that's why that building was built. I thought, what do I need in my life? I'm not going to go and build a cathedral, but what do I need in my life? What do I need to erect in my life that I can see every day, or that it gets my attention every day as a constant reminder that my strength is only in the Sacred Heart of Jesus and His love for me? And if I start to take confidence in my own strength or my own ability and my own position, I'm going to become a victim of defeat. What do I need to put in my life? What do you need to put in your life this morning? What do you need to erect as a constant reminder that despite my health or despite my financial portfolio or despite my position in my company or despite whatever, that my strength and my boast should come only from the fact that I know Jesus Christ and He knows me? We don't need to build a cathedral, but we need to make sure, because the consequences of complacency, according to Obadiah, are defeat. And the final theme is one that comes up in almost all of these prophets. And I call it the significance of sovereignty. Simply means that God ultimately is victorious. Obadiah reminded the people, he reminds us today, that God is always sovereign. He's in control. And He's ultimately victorious. Despite the circumstances of this nation of Edom that were very strong, they were pressing down the nation of Israel. Despite what appears to be happening today when people are pressing down the nation of Israel, despite what happens today when people are pressing down you or your life, Obadiah reminds them and he reminds us that God is ultimately sovereign and what He says will come to pass. The Edomites, in their hatred toward the Jews, were reminded of God's justice. They were reminded that in their hatred, God is a God of justice. In verse number 10, if you just read the last part of these verses, He says to Edom, "You will be destroyed." In verse number 16, He says, Edom will be as if they have never been. That's the word of justice that God was telling them. In verse number 18, He says, Esau will be stubble. They will destroy him. There will be no survivors from Esau. And that verse ends with these words, "The Lord has spoken." Now, when God speaks, we do well to listen. Today, there are no Edomites. There are no Edomites. Any of the people that eventually descended, have absorbed into other tribes and so on, there are no Edomites. The Bible says they will be as if they didn't exist. History verifies it. But listen to the promises that were made to Jacob. Verse number 17. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. That's a promise. The same as the other one, that Esau will have no survivors. So in the same promise, in the same book of the Bible, in the same prophetic word from Obadiah, that Esau will have no survivors, and today there's none, is a promise that Jacob will possess his inheritance. Go to verse number 21, and it says, deliverers will go up to Mount Zion to govern the nation, the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The Lord has spoken. You see, this is an equal prophetic promise. It's a promise and a reminder of God's ultimate covenant he made to Jacob and his people, and a promise that God will fulfill, and a reminder to us that anyone who opposes the promises of God are subject to the same things as the nation of Edom who opposed the promises of God. And it's a reminder to me today that if God is true to his promise to a nation 3,000 years ago, and if he is going to be true to his promise to a nation in the future, that he is good for his promise to me today. That he is sovereign. If he's sovereign over Edom, and if he's sovereign over Jacob and Israel, then he's sovereign over me. Obadiah reminds me of God's character. It reminds me of God, who is ultimately authoritative in a world that is increasingly trying to silence him and dismiss him. That God is still sovereign. That he's sovereign over my life. This book, like the others, ends with hope. Israel will be restored, Obadiah declares. The land will be reclaimed, declares the Lord. And God's rule will be established. Judgment is not God's final word. God's kingdom is his final word. And I think the last words of this minor prophet are so major. If you want to highlight anything, highlight that. And the kingdom will be the Lord's. That's the promise of Obadiah. That's the promise of God's word. A reminder to us that God, not the proud nations, not political powers, that God ultimately reigns over this world and over my life. He is sovereign. Let's stand for a moment. Just thank him this morning. Your life might not be a political, on the political charts. Your life this morning might seem obscure. But I want you to know that God has you in his eye. And he is reigning and he's ruling and he's orchestrating the events of your life, just as he's orchestrating the events for the nation of Israel and his ultimate kingdom that he's going to establish upon this earth. And if he's true to nations, then I'm confident this morning that he's true to me. We sang a song just before the message called Waymaker, Miracle Worker, Promise Keeper. The songwriter said, that's who you are. That's just not what God does. That's who he is. He doesn't just keep promises. He's a promise keeper. He can't not keep his promises. It's not in his character to fail his promises. He made a promise to a nation, to a child still in his mother's womb. And he said, this nation will be blessed. And God's promise remains intact to that nation to this day. That nation will be blessed. All the political decisions, that's just side notes. But those people, that's who he is. But he also made promises to me that if I would enthrone him upon the praises upon my life, if I would make him king over my life, that he would lead me. And that's his promise. And so that's his promise to you this morning. Maybe you need to be reminded of a promise he made you. He's the promise keeper. That's who he is. Maybe you see there's a situation that just I just don't see a way. I've had those, didn't see a way. But yet he's the way maker. Maybe you need to be reminded of that this morning. Or maybe this morning, God, who speaks through his word in promises and reminders and unconditional love, who also loves us enough to warn us, maybe this morning you need to hear his voice as a reminder to not push him to the side. Not push him to the periphery of life, as we talked about last week, but to keep him at the center, because our boast is in him. So maybe you've been tempted to let him slide a little because of all of the natural, material, social blessings that are around you. Maybe today you need to say, what do I need to build? What cathedral do I need to build so that I see it every day and remind myself that unless I keep Jesus at the center, I could go down a dangerous path. Whatever the Holy Spirit is speaking to you in these moments, just give it to him. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that you love us more than we can ever imagine. Your love for us went as far as you giving your only son, even after we turned our backs on you. Even after we sinned, you still gave, and you still give to this day. But Lord, we thank you that your word reminds us. You love us enough to give us a warning. Like a child going near a hot stove, Lord, you love us enough to warn us. Not because you don't want us to experience that, you just don't want us to experience the pain that comes with it. And so, Lord, warn us, remind us this morning if we're heading down a dangerous path. And, Lord, remind us that you are our promise keeper. Minister to every heart in these next moments as we worship you together.